The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Going to be a good old youth group sword drill tonight. I'm going to take you through a number of passages of Scripture. And I may even call on you to read it out. I don't know. So we'll see how you're doing. So if you'll have that available. Just a word for those of you who might be visiting with us this entire year on Sunday night, I have made a commitment to try to both elevate and define and propagate the concept of developing a Christian mind. I think one of the great weaknesses that we have today is that we are trying to live the Christian life from our intuition and our reflex instead of biblical revelation, God's Word, informing us. We're trying to develop Christian lifestyles or Christian ethics without knowing what does the Bible say about these matters. And so I tried to take the time to lay out the five planks, the five framing principles of a Christian world and life view from creation to the fall to redemption to providence and to the consummation. And then we have also attempted to take on subjects, timeless truth for timely topics, in terms of how do you approach this and what would a biblical world in life bring us to in these matters. And so we've looked at a number of them. And tonight we tackled the issue of capital punishment. Now, those of you who were here this morning will have heard the way that I announced it, which was to try to present the conundrum that does face it. In fact, I had a guy come up to me the other day and he said, I can't believe these people that I'm talking with, these progressives, in that they support abortion, the killing of an unborn child, but yet they don't see capital punishment, and they think that that ought to be done away with. And I said, well, interestingly, there are some of those people that aren't progressive that are actually evangelical Christians that say, well, I believe in the sanctity of life of the unborn, and I don't understand how you can stand for capital punishment and the taking of a life, and that to them that seems inconsistent. And we also have the dynamic, and that's an understandable discussion. This is that within evangelical theology, there is this seeming conundrum. I hope to solve it tonight. I'm so presumptuous as to think that perhaps even someone like me, using God's Word, can give at least some handles for us on this matter. But I do believe that obviously, that there are brothers and sisters that we have this discussion. I tried to highlight it this morning in talking about the subject tonight. Also, one of the things that contributes to it is we all have our little default, don't we? Some of us are defaulted toward justice, and some of us are defaulted toward compassion and grace and mercy. And we've kind of got these defaults. Well, that's just not right. You know, as soon as someone says that, you know we got a justice default about to come out right there. And then the other one, another person said, yeah, but look at that. And you know that something in the arena of mercy is about to flow from that individual that is wanting to look at the situation and the contributing factors to it and really question whether some ethical absolute needs to be applied in a hard-hearted manner. So I know one of our previous presidents, George Bush, when he was governor of Texas, was confronted with that when there was a woman who had been convicted as a murderer. And had come to saving faith in Christ. And the evidence was very clear. It was a true conversion. I mean, it was clearly there. And so they applied for pardon. Well, here's a contributing factor. Look at what's happened to her life. Look what she could bring to society. And so the governor was confronted with a mercy commutation of her death penalty. Governor Bush at that time, before he became president, had to address that issue. Well, Pastor, how would you address it? If you don't mind, I'm going to wait to the end to tell you how I would address it. So what about this matter of justice and grace? Now, I want to do something that I don't normally do. What I try to normally do is to get you interested in the text or the theme and then dive into it and then give you the takeaway at the end. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to give myself away. I'm going to give you the life takeaway at the beginning and then see if the Bible supports my life takeaway. All right. And so as we, with our generous approach to this, and yet, let's say this, we don't want our notions of grace and our notions of justice to rule us in this matter, but what does God's Word bring us to with a God-centered and not a man-centered perspective on this issue like every other issue? We don't want to make the mistake of Peter, where he was rebuked by Jesus because seemingly in the name of compassion, when Jesus talks about dying on the cross, he says, God forbid that this happened to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why? He had a wrong world and life view. You have set your, Peter, you have set your mind on man's interests, not God's. So what would be God's interest in this matter? Well, I would propose this to you in terms of my life takeaway. So let me give it to you up front. Both justice and grace require a public policy of capital punishment rightly administered. Let me say that again. Both justice and compassion, both justice and mercy, both justice and grace, I believe in a biblically framed world and life view, require a policy of capital punishment rightly administered. Up front, where we understand this. You can have a policy that's right, that's not immoral, but you can make it immoral by the improper administration of it. So that it has to be rightly administered as well, and that's part of the public policy itself. Now, Harry, why would you say that? Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans 13. Let me start there. And again, I want you to have your Bibles ready and I want you to move throughout them. And I do promise again, as every Sunday night, I will be available for any and all questions, comments, critiques and outright assaults down here at the foot of the pulpit after the service. But I hope to get you thinking in this direction with clarity. I'm deeply indebted to one of my mentors who, a couple of decades ago, Al Martin, who developed some things that greatly helped me, along with my friend that's going to be here next week, Ligon Duncan, about 5 or 6 years ago. So let me ask you to join with me in looking at this in Romans 13. Let's start at this place. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So what is the role of a ruler? A ruler is supposed to be a terror, that is to strike fear in the lives of those who would engage in bad conduct. But not for those who engage in good conduct, but those who engage in bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So God has appointed governing authorities as his servant. Say, Harry, what if they're unbelievers? That does not prevent God from using them for his purposes in this world, which are multifaceted. But he can use them for his purposes. So they exist and are to see themselves as ministers of God, not to stand and preach. That's not their ministry. Not to substitute for the family. That's not their ministry. Their ministry is to be a servant of God, to affirm what is good and virtuous, and to bring fear against that which to those who would do evil. That's their God-given ministry. That's what they're called to do. For he is God's servant for your good. That is, his presence in bringing justice, affirming virtue, and punishment to evil, then that is a good thing for a people in society, and that's what God has appointed the ruler to do as his minister in this world. He's not to administer the Lord's Supper. He's not to administer baptism. He or she is not to be necessarily an elder in a church. That is not the ministry. It's a very specific ministry in the sphere of government, and that is to promote the welfare of promote the general welfare, to punish evil and to reward that which is good. And then do it in such a way that those who would do evil realize there will be a price to pay. Those who do good realize they will receive approval from the government. Therefore, this is what he says. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Why? To what degree has the servant of God as a ruler been given authority? Here's what they've been given. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So he is an avenger who carries out the wrath upon the wrongdoer. To what degree is the servant of God as a ruler allowed to bring the wrath of God upon the wrongdoer to the point of taking life? That's why the metaphor of his authority is the sword. For instance, you parents are supposed to affirm what is good, and you are to affirm what is right, and you are to punish evil in the lives of your children. Now, you're to have wisdom in terms of how to do that, and the punishment must fit the crime, and all of those things that need to be there. But notice, what is the metaphor of your authority in punishment of evil? It's called the rod, not the sword. Now, I know some of you from time to time would say, God, would you give me the power of the sword? But you're not going to get it. You have the power of the rod and the very wonderful place where it can be applied with amazing sensitivity and yet no threat to life, which is how we rear our children. And so that is one of the things that you are allowed to do. But you are not given the power of the sword in the family. There are three spheres: the church, the family, and the church, the family, and the government. The government has the power of the sword. That's a life and death instrument. The family has the power of the rod. The church does not have the rod, and the church does not have the sword. Harry, what does the church have? The church has the towel. We minister. That's what the church has. We do not have the sword. We don't have life and death. And we don't have the rod, so an elder cannot vote to give you 20 lashes, no matter how difficult the situation has been that have been counseling. So Dr. Eirik, when you've met with him and you're not growing in grace, but you're engaging in sin, he can't come and say, you know, I just think about 30 lashes would probably help this one. We can't do that one. We don't have the whip. We don't have the sword. What we got is the towel. That's what we got. And that is the basin and the towel is the metaphor for the authority in the church, as it's, we have a servant's calling in that regard. But the state does have the authority of the sword. In fact, I know very few of you who would be against capital punishment that really are against capital punishment, because you would arm the policeman, wouldn't you, to protect you. That's why there's all this discussion is a valid discussion. I'm not choosing to get engaged in the present discussion about the matter of the police application of their lethal power. That's why I applaud communities who have civilian authorities that the police answer to. I think that's important. I applaud our system of government where the military has to answer to the president and the civilian authority. I applaud that. Because whenever you give someone that much authority, lethal power and authority, that is something that can easily be abused. It can be wrongly administered. And it needs to be under constant accountability, constant restraint, and constant proper use. But it is there. It is there if you're under attack, a policeman has the lethal power to protect you or himself or herself. And it has. So when we go to war, that's capital punishment. That's capital punishment. Now, the question is, for many of us, is not is there capital punishment in general, because we understand the necessity of an armed police force. We understand the necessity of an armed military. We understand that. The question is there a place for a judicial process under civilian administration whereby in certain cases can and should capital punishment be administered? There is no doubt that the lethal power has been assigned to the state and those who are rulers by God Himself. The question is should it include homicidal, premeditated homicidal acts or not? And if so, how is it rightly administered? That's really the question. The other question is, but Harry, aren't we in the New Testament of grace now? And in fact, Harry, I knew you would go to Romans 13 and you would avoid reading Romans 12. I want you to know I am not going to avoid reading Romans 12. So I want you to go back to Romans 12. Look with me in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for their evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Harry, you just said, don't avenge. And yet over here, you're saying that the government is to bear the sword to avenge. Now, do we have a contradiction in the Bible? And by the way, doesn't this call of compassion and grace outweigh what you just read in Romans 13? The answer is no. You've got to understand that Romans 12 is a clear declaration of personal Christian ethics and corporate Christian ethic of the church. That's what we are called to do. We are not called to avenge. We are not called to personal vigilante justice. We're not allowed to do that. God has assigned that. God is the avenger, and He has assigned it to the government. God Himself has assigned it to them to bear the sword. He hasn't given it to the Christian for personal vigilante justice, nor to the church. We haven't been given that. This is a matter of personal and corporate Christian ethic for Christians and the church. But the government has an assigned responsibility. And its assigned responsibility is on behalf of the avenger, who is God. It is assigned a certain use of the avenging of life with the sword, if necessary, to protect life and honor life. And so what you don't do is take the context of personal Christian ethics and the church's role and responsibility and then move that over to the biblical ethic that is assigned to the church. God is the avenger. God has not given to me or you or the church the call to avenge that, to avenge as a law court in the world and to bring the execution of justice. That's not what we've been called to do for public theology and public justice and public execution of that justice. That is what we bring is the towel. We bring the gospel. We bring the call of repentance and faith in Christ. But he has assigned it to the government. God has assigned to the government the lethal power, even if necessary, to avenge what is right, to bring terror and fear to those who would do wrong, that they know there will be a price to pay, and to affirm those who do right and bring that which is good to them. So I believe that that begins to give us this picture of justice and grace. Where does it all begin? So I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to go back with me to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. Would you head back there with me? Genesis chapter 4. Here we have our first case of murder. And I want you to see the context and what God himself says. Genesis chapter 4. And we're not going to go into all of the occasion, which, of course, was the right worship of Abel and God's affirmation of it had provoked Cain to desiring not to change his worship to be pleasing to God, but to kill the worshiper who was pleasing to God, who is Abel, who was Abel. So now what happens? Look in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. So here is a premeditated act of violence by Cain against Abel. And he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, is it my job to look after his calendar and his schedule? Is that my job?" When God asked where he is. And the Lord said, "What have you done?" Now watch. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In the book of Genesis, there are three times that the sins of humanity receive lips, a mouth, and a larynx, to bring a piercing cry to the throne room of God and bring God down to deal with it. Three different times. Three different times God comes down because our sin has created a voice that cries out to him for justice. This is the first one. The unrequited blood of Abel, with lips and mouth, has cried out very clearly. The act of murder must have been some type of an act that actually caused the process of him losing blood, the blood coming to the ground. And now God says that blood that you have premeditated destroyed the life of Abel, and his blood now is upon the ground, is now has mouth, lips, and larynx that has cried out to me, and I have come down. And then he brings a judgment upon Cain. And so he begins to bring a judgment upon him for a very specific reason that I won't take the time to go into. But here's what I want you to see. What does premeditated homicidal acts do? They bring a voice to God calling for judgment, calling to be avenged, calling the blood guiltiness now of Cain because of the blood of his brother that he caused by his premeditated act of murder. That blood creates a voice that cries out to God, that God comes down to avenge. I want you to take your Bibles, as this whole principle is built on a little bit, to Genesis chapter 9. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. You're fully aware that God has just brought capital punishment to all of humanity, except Noah and his household. In fact, the wages of sin is capital punishment. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. God has brought a verdict of judgment upon humanity. And now, as Noah and his family are deposited in this cleansed earth and heavens, this is what God says. God bless Noah. So we have this Noahic covenant established. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the earth and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I give you the green plants. I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and your life blood." Now watch. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man." In other words, if a man takes your lifeblood, I will avenge it. I will require of him a payment. "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And here's the covenant formula. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You don't take life. You be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it. Now, what does he say? He says, "For every life blood that is murdered, I will require it of the murderer." And why will I require it? Because an act of murder against a man or a woman is an act against me. They are made in the image of God. Therefore, from any beast or any man, no matter your relationship, any fellow man, any compatriot, no matter who that person is, I will require a reckoning for the unjust taking of a life. I will avenge it. And I require now, I hand over to you that responsibility. I hand over to you the responsibility of affirming the dignity of life by requiring the life of those who take someone's life. And you are doing that on my behalf. I have now given this responsibility to you. And I give it to you in this case of taking life, the premeditated, unjust taking of innocent life requires the forfeit of life. It requires a reckoning. And if you don't have the reckoning, then that blood is crying out to God for justice. And you are to do that because man's life is a sacred gift, and men and women are made in my image. The dignity of humanity, when assaulted by premeditated murder, is an assault upon the dignity of God. And a payment must be made. I now assign you in the Noahic covenant, I assign this to you for justice. Well, how is that to be worked out? Take your Bibles and go with me to Numbers chapter 35. Remember the right administration of it? This is in the case of premeditated murder. Go with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 tells us of something that God has provided. In chapter 35, God has provided six cities of refuge. Now, there are multiple reasons for the cities of refuge, but let me give you one of them. Go down to verse, go down to verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger, that's for the alien, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone, tool, that should cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death, and if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, who is the avenger of? It's a family matter. And that is the patriarch of the family is responsible for the avenging of the blood in the context of Israel. And then he goes on to verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that caused death without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he has fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge which he fled, for the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So here he's saying is this. You got an axe, and you take the axe and you kill someone. You are a murderer. If you're out there cutting wood, and the axe handle gives way, and the axe flies off, and it kills the person, you're a manslayer. It was not murder. It was not premeditated. Therefore, you do not have to forfeit your life, and the avenger of the family is not allowed to take your life. And to ensure this, I put a place called the Cities of Refuge. I put them under the Levites, and they have judges in order to make sure that this person is properly kept, and that person can be properly kept there in perpetuity so that they will not be the subject of the avenger of blood who comes after him. And so that is why he provides this. So now it has been handed over to men, their responsibility to avenge the blood that is crying out to God for justice. But because it has to be rightly administered, a place of the city of refuge and a series of proper conduct in the administration of this capital punishment has been put into place. Let me show you that a little bit more developed. Take your Bibles and go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. The cities of refuge continue to be examined. Just slip down to verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips off the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and he can live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And he goes on to speak about that responsibility. Slip down, if you would, to verse 10. Then, verse 9. There you shall add three cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed. In other words, he's trying to make them available throughout the land. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying not only should those who are guilty of murder have to give up their life, and those who were manslayers, that is an involuntary manslaughter, it was not purposeful, it just happened that we've got a city of refuge to protect them and a legal system that's there, and that's there for another reason, because if the avenger unjustly takes that life, now that's an innocent life that has to be avenged. So we're going to make sure that those who are truly guilty of homicide, premeditated homicide, they are responsible. But if they're not, they are going to be protected. And if they are killed unjustly, that is, you administer capital punishment unjustly upon someone, then that one is innocent blood and that must be avenged before the Lord. So here he is put into a situation to provide protection, and he enhances it. Look at verse 13. But your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilty of innocent blood from Israel, so that he may well be so it may be well with you. Don't let your mercy not properly administer the appropriate punishment. Because in the name of mercy, you just brought greater trouble to the land, is what you've just done. Because the blood is crying out to the Lord. But it still must be administered properly. Look at verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, etc., etc. Verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against any person for any crime, for any that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So you can't bring a conviction without witness. Well, what if there is no witness? Take your Bibles and go with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21. So if you'll go with me to chapter 21 and verse 1. If the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess, someone is found slain lying in the open country, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out. They shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that he has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled, etc. So I'm out of time, so I'm not going to read through this. But what he's saying is this. What if you're in a case that you can't prove murder? Well, you don't put someone to death without proper administration of justice, which requires two or more witnesses. You're not allowed to do that. Well, what if we just come across somebody and there are no witnesses? Didn't you say that that blood cries out to the Lord? Well, you don't know for sure it was a murder. It could have been a slipped axe head. So you don't know that. So you can't assume that without witnesses. But what if it is a murder? Then here's what I'm going to do. Measure to the closest city and then bring a sacrifice, because the blood must be avenged. And we're not going to avenge it with an improper administration of the penalty. But what we will do is bring a sacrifice and a process whereby we remove the pollution of the blood guiltiness from the land in this manner that I've given to you. That's how important it is that the blood of those who have been killed is properly avenged on behalf of the well-being of the land. Now, so here we are with this dynamic of the justice that's required because the blood from the land cries out. There's this little bit of blood from Cain crying out. There's the pool of blood in our society of people whom we do not avenge their life, which was taken as an assault upon the image and character of God as their life was taken. And that's a pool that cries out. And dare I say, there is an ocean of unrequited blood that cries out from us. 1.5 million every year that are murdered in the womb. I understand ministry to women in crisis. I understand all of those things. I am not saying that. I understand that. But the answer to crisis situations is not the taking of life. Let me ask you a question. If a man walked in to a premature nursery, where you've got these premature babies, 6, 7 months born, and they're on life support, and they've got an oxygen tube, and they've got a feeding tube, and they're all hooked up, and the man comes in there, and he sees all of this, quote, waste of money and trouble. And he pulls out an AK-47, and he begins to rip through the nursery. What would you say? Well, what if you take those same babies at that same age and you put them in a womb where the life support system is an umbilical cord? And you put a doctor with sterile gloves on who goes in to burn the baby alive or to dismember it. Explain to me the difference. That's an ocean of blood that is crying out to God from our land. Crying out to God from our land today. Our quote-unquote compassion in the matter of capital punishment for many in our society is not compassion. It is striking out at the dignity of man made in the image of God. And what is previously unacceptable has become acceptable. And what was evil has become good, and what is good has become evil. Well, you say, Pastor, look, isn't that Old Testament stuff you're talking about? Well, I just brought you to Romans 13. Let me take you two other places, and I got 4 minutes. Would you go with me to Psalm 9? Would you go with me to Psalm 9? Hear these transcendent hymns of praise tell us something about who God is and what God does. Go with me to Psalm 9, and I can't read everything about it, but here's what God says about himself. Look at verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name. God is sovereign over all the nations, not just Israel, all the nations. He sits enthroned. Look at verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with righteousness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, what does he say about the God whom he praises? Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who, present tense, avenges blood. May I give you another translation here? Is inquiring of them. Is mindful of them. He does not lose or forget the cry of the afflicted. Not just Cain. It didn't stop in the garden. The God of glory, when innocent blood is shed, becomes the divine detective. And the divine executor. And he has assigned such execution to the governmental responsibilities to be rightly administered. And if it's not, he will avenge the blood from the land. He himself will do it. One last text. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Someone asked me today that we were talking about when the intermediate state, when we go to be with the Lord, and when we're with the Lord, will we know others and all of that? And can I just mention to you that, God willing, I'm going to start this series on what does the Bible say? We're going to do 5 sermons on what happens when you die. So we're going to do that this fall. What happens when you die? But one of the texts that I'm going to go to is right here in Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Slip down to the 5th seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. And so here you've got these saints who have been martyred, this particular group of martyred saints who've died for the testimony of Jesus. And they're in the intermediate state. They're not in the final state. They're in the intermediate state. And in the intermediate state, from the altar that they have given themselves for Christ, they cry out to the Lord, how long before you avenge our blood, which was shed, innocent blood, because of the testimony of Christ? And he says, here's a white robe for you. I purchased it. Rest a little longer. Got some more to be killed. They haven't all died yet. Notice he doesn't rebuke them. They're in the intermediate state. Remember what the book of Hebrews says? When we go to be with the Lord, we are perfected. This is not a personal fault asking for personal vengeance. God does not fault their request. In fact, he affirms it's going to be done, just not right now. It will be done. Their request doesn't come from some residual sin nature in them. They have been perfected in the intermediate state. They don't have their glorified bodies, but the Bible tells us they have their perfected, their perfections in Christ as they've gone to be with the Lord. And they know the Lord will avenge the death of those who have died with innocent blood. And he says, and it's just going to be a while, so you wait. So if capital punishment is immoral, then God is immoral. Capital punishment is moral. It's based upon the sanctity of life, that we are made in the image of God. And if you take God's place to take life, then you have to give an account to God through the instruments he has assigned. No longer is it assigned to a family avenger of blood. In the new covenant, it's been assigned to the state. And it has been given exact processes that it is to go through so that it is not wrongly administered. Because capital punishment, while moral, can be administered immorally, and therefore must always be accounted. But the answer is not to abandon it, because if you abandon it, you are participating in the assault upon the dignity of God, who has made man in his image. So capital punishment abandonment is the abandonment of the dignity of man and the abandonment of the dignity of God. And it builds up the cry to God for judgment upon the nation of unrequited blood. Well, that's my great fear today. Is we don't have a drop of blood from a garden or a pool of blood from neglected capital punishment cases. We've got an ocean of blood that cries out. And the amazing thing is you can parallel infanticide, abortion, and active euthanasia with the loss of the dignity of man required. When people shed innocent blood, they must forfeit their blood. That affirms the dignity of man. You see, I don't want us to abandon it, not because I have any desire for get that murderer. Oh, my goodness, no. I haven't killed anybody with my hand, but I have with my mind and my heart. I am grateful for God's patience and kindness. I am fully grateful for it. For me, it's an issue of justice concerning man made in the image of God and grace and compassion. Because if it is not done, then the cries rise up to God, and God will bring His wrath and His judgment. I think we're experiencing it. So may God grant us repentance, that the church would do its job to bring the message of life. The state would do its job in the protection of life. And you and I and our families will do our job to raise up another generation who think Christianly for the sake of justice and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for allowing us to walk through this issue biblically and thoughtfully. God, for those of us who would be avengers for ourselves, bring us to repentance. For those of us who would fancy ourselves more compassionate than you by abandoning the biblical requirements for the loss of life of those who take life. Father, forgive us for our arrogance. Help us, Father, to walk with truth and grace, with patience, even as you are patient with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.